I have before me, beloved friends, especially the young people, and I'm very happy to see so many young people, seeing them, so many sitting up forward, and I do desire the Lord to give a word suited to their special needs. Now, what I had before me was to speak on three aspects of salvation. And the three aspects are these: salvation from the guilt of sin, salvation from the power of sin, salvation from the presence of sin. Now we have a perfect Savior, Paul. We have a perfect salvation. And it will take all eternity, beloved friends, to reveal the wonders of that salvation, which is the subject we have before us. Now, when speaking of the first subject, salvation from the guilt of sin, we have to remember that sin is primarily against a just and a holy God. Now, David had committed two of the worst sins that one could commit, adultery and murder. But we find in the 51st Psalm, where we have his humble confession of his sin, that he says this in the fourth verse of Psalm 51, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou shouldest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." Now that's a solemn subject to remember, that we have sinned against a holy God. And beloved friends, we can't insist too strongly on the holy character of the God with whom we have to do. God is a sin-hating God. And when we think of sin against a being so holy as the God that we know, it surely should solemnize our hearts. Well, we not only think of David and his confession, but remember when the prodigal came back from the far country, he said to his father, "I have sinned against heaven." Then he said, "In thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." Oh, he'd lived a vile life. He had wasted his substance with riotous living. But his first confession is that he'd sinned against heaven. May we consider this as we go into this subject of salvation from sin. Now, we can't point our finger at anyone and say, "Oh, he's a terrible sinner," and that we try to excuse or justify ourselves. While we read in Romans 3 that all have sinned and come short glory of God. We're all alike in the same condition. We're all sinners. Now, it isn't just in this life that we have to face the consequences of our guilt. For we read this, that it's appointed unto men once to die. This is Hebrews 9. But after this, the judgment. What a solemn thought, that though you may escape the consequences of your sin in this life, you may cleverly cover it up so no one knows anything about your sin. But it's coming out into the full light, the blazing light of the glory of God someday. And here's a warning for a child of God, too, that if a child of God covers up or conceals or excuses his failure will come out at the judgment seat of Christ. And there it will not be a matter of the loss of his soul, but it will be the loss of reward, the loss of the approval of the one before whom everything is brought into the light of God's glory. For remember this, that there's nothing covered that shall not be known and come abroad. Well, now as we think of the solemn subject of the guilt of ourselves as sinners, we realize that in order that God might have a remedy for such guilt, that he must have one who was absolutely holy, sinless, and perfect. Well, could God provide such a substitute? Ah, beloved saints of God, he could provide, and he did provide. You remember that verse, I suppose, every boy and girl here quoted, John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But we need not only to be acquainted with John 3:16, but we should be acquainted with John 14 and 15. For there we read, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Before we get God's infinite gift of his beloved Son, we have the uplifted Son of Man on the shameful cross of Calvary. What a picture we have of that wilderness scene when the people were dying of the fiery bite of the serpent. And Moses was told to make a fiery serpent and put it on a pole. So he made a serpent of brass. And we're told that everyone that looked at that serpent lived. What a picture, beloved saints of God, to think that that holy, sinless one was made sin for us who knew no sin. That very emblem of their sin and the work of the enemy in destroying them was the emblem of the one who was lifted up on Calvary's shameful cross. Well, that one lifted up there at Calvary was from all eternity. And when we think of who he was, when we think of what he became, how he stooped from Godhead's fullest glory down to Calvary's depth of woe, and to see that one who through 33 years here below had been fully tried and tested in every way by man, by Satan, and by all the religion of this world, he had been fully tested. And after having been tested so that he was proven to be the Holy One of God, then he went as a sacrifice, laid down his precious holy life, and there on that cross, suspended between earth and heaven, the heaven grew dark. During that darkness, God himself forsook the Son of his love. Oh, beloved, can we estimate such a salvation as has been accomplished there at Calvary? And it's a free, a full, a perfect salvation, which is offered for every sinner of Adam's fallen race, so that now whosoever believeth in him should not perish, that is, suffer the just consequences of your guilt in a lost eternity, but instead of that, have eternal life. Now that is just one view of the subject I have before me. The salvation from the guilt of our sins. But I also felt I should take up salvation from the power of sin. And for that, I will ask you to turn to a verse in the 6th of Romans. And the 14th verse. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now that is the gist, we might say, of the subject of salvation from the power of sin. But to get a clear understanding of this subject, we have to remember that after we're saved, we still have an old, sinful, fallen nature. You see, before a sinner accepts Christ as his Savior, he has nothing but a nature that delights in sin. Or it may be very refined, because it tells us in the 3rd chapter of 1 John that sin, the correct translation, is lawlessness. Man doing his own will. And that has been the history of our human race right from the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They exercise their own wills. And oh, what an awful, solemn consequence we have seen as to the course that the will of man has taken in this sad world. But when that poor sinner comes to Christ and has a repentant sinner owns his guilt. The moment that he has accepted Christ as a Savior, he has a new nature. He is born of God. And that new nature is as perfect as Christ himself. Indeed, that is the very life of Christ, as you get in Colossians 3, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. What a wonderful thing, beloved young friends, if you have come to Christ as a lost sinner and accepted Christ as your precious Savior, that you have a new nature. And one of the first evidences of the new nature is obedience to the will of God. When Paul was stricken down on the road to Damascus, the first breath, as it were, of that divine life which he received when he saw that glorified man and owned him as Lord, was this: "What wilt, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" So you have a nature, you who I believe, that delights to do the will of the Lord. And then another evidence of that new life is that it loves the blessed Savior. Or in your unconverted state, there was no love for Christ. In fact, the human heart is in hatred and enmity towards God. But as soon as ye have yielded to Christ as a Savior, as Peter tells us, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." Now I've found in my experience those who perhaps were really saved, but they thought after they were saved that they would never be tempted, that the sinning of their days was over, and now they would have a very peaceful and sin-free life. But they had an awful disappointment, because they soon discovered that the old desires they had in their unconverted days was just the same. That it desired the evil things that characterized their way before they ever knew the Savior. Well, I found those that have become completely discouraged because they couldn't live up to a perfect life. And they more or less gave up hope. Then I found others that were hardened and began to excuse themselves and to say that sin was just an error, that it was just the devil tempting them, and call good evil and evil good, and lost all sense of what is right and true before God. Well, now it's with that subject in view that I have on my heart to try to seek to help us and to make this very clear, that the old nature in which you were born, for you know, we're told, as David says in that same psalm, "I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." I've heard people say a little babe is just as pure as an angel. There's not a word of truth in that. We were born with a sinful nature. And conversion doesn't change or improve that nature. As the apostle says, that the flesh, which is the old nature using the body, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You can't improve the old nature. And what does God do? Does he forgive the old nature? Well, I'll tell you what he does, and I'll read it in the 8th chapter of Romans. Says, "For what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned," now notice that, "condemned sin in the flesh." Now, we are not responsible that we have an old sinful nature, but we are responsible for allowing that old nature to take control and to lead us to do sinful things and dishonor the Lord. Well, what has God done about that old nature? Well, he can't forgive it. but he can condemn it. Tell us that it's absolutely bad and worthless. Our blessed Lord explained it when he said, the flesh profiteth nothing. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We have to see, beloved saints of God, and you, dear young people, that the old nature is not changed in the least. And we can't put any confidence in it. We are told of those in Philippians 3, the circumcision are those who worship God by the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. That is, we can't trust that old nature in any way. Now the sixth chapter of Romans, from which I read one verse as a sort of an introduction to our chapter, takes up this line of things about salvation from the power of sin. It begins, what shall we say then? This is Romans 6 and 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You see, in the closing verses of the preceding chapter, he tells us that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, such is the perverseness of the natural man that he would say that since sin is the occasion of grace abounding, let's just keep on sinning so grace will keep on abounding. Now, what is the apostle's answer to such an argument as that? He says, God forbid, for far be the thought. And then he says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That is, to die to a thing doesn't mean to go on living in that thing. And the apostle says, what is the meaning of your baptism? Know ye not that as many of you as were baptized into or unto Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Baptism, beloved saints, is just a figure. But a figure of our death with Christ. And that's an important subject. That not only did the Lord Jesus bear my sins in his own body on the tree, but the man who committed those sins died with Christ when he died there on Calvary's cross. And that was the end of the Adam nature, the old man. I shouldn't say just the Adam nature, but it was the end of man in the flesh. Well, now, everyone here, I'm sure you, the youngest, for I was young once, and went through all this, and had to learn by hard experience that my experience was in absolute contradiction to the truth that I died with Christ. Instead of finding that I was dead, I found that I was very much alive. Now, the old things that characterize the life before conversion were the same desires and the same things that came before the soul after one was converted.
Well, now, how are we to understand the subject when the Scripture plainly tells us that we have died with Christ?
For it tells us in the seventh verse, "For he that is dead is freed or justified from sin."
If we laid a dead man down here on the floor, he's been a very profane man, and you say, "Well, give him a kick and hear how he'll swear." But does he swear? Oh, you could kick him all over the room, and still that's not a word from his lips. Oh, he's been an old bull fighter. Take a bottle of whiskey and see how quickly he'll respond to it. Oh, no. Oh, no, that doesn't have any attraction to him at all. What's happened? Dead. Well, now that's the way God looks at the believer in the Lord Jesus. But now we come, as we glance down in the chapter, to the practical side of things. He says in the 11th verse, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Brother C.H. Brown, I think, gave one of the best illustrations I ever heard. And so I'm going to take the liberty to use his illustration now that our dear brother has gone to be with Christ. He said that before he was converted, he was a man that frequented the theaters. He loved the theater. He said that he was saved before the moving pictures came in, so he never got mixed up with that. But he said even after he was converted that in passing a moving picture show, that the very advertisements of the Hollywood stars and so on would attract him. So before he knew it, he was reading the advertisement and looking at the pictures. And something inside, "Well, go in and see the show." Well, he said, "How was I delivered?" I just said, "I'm dead to that thing. A dead man doesn't go into a moving picture show." And so he goes on. Well, you could apply that to many affairs of life, that those things that are evil are dishonoring to the Lord and belong to that world from which we have been delivered. When those things press upon us and would lead us astray, just remember that we have died to those things. But that's just half of the verse. It says, "Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Suppose that we'll say our brother is on his way to the prayer meeting. The old nature says, "Go in to the moving picture show." The new nature says, "Go on to the prayer meeting." Not much there to attract the flesh, is there? See some brothers on their knees pouring out their hearts to God. A new nature delights to be in a place like that. The new nature delights to be pouring over God's Word, too. So that it's something like the two birds that gnaw released from the ark. The dove. First he left, released the raven.
And then he released the dove. So I'm sure you've heard the illustration, starve the raven, feed the dove. That is, feed the new nature that delights in the things of God. So he says, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies. Now there are two or three thoughts here. That is, there's the old nature we've seen, and there's the new nature. Then there is the responsible eye. That's why he says, let not. That is, we are responsible for allowing the old nature to have its way. And we are responsible for denying the new nature what it desires. I heard a case of a man up in Cork one time, and it said that it was his old nature led him to commit a certain crime. So the judge says, well, we'll just lock up the old nature. You see, beloved friends, we cannot separate between responsibility and the fact that we have that old sinful nature that is not subject to the law of God. I was told this about an Indian's thought on this subject. This Indian said he had two dogs. One was a white dog and one was a black dog. And he said that if he said sick 'em to the black dog, well, the black dog took over. Or if he said sick 'em to the white dog took over. So he likened that to these two natures. And whichever nature we allow to take over is going to manifest itself in its unholy and wretched ways. Now getting back to our verse again, the 14th verse, where he says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law but under grace. Now that seems to be contrary to all reason. The natural man would say, well, have the Ten Commandments on the wall and read them every day and go by the Ten Commandments. Friends, when God spoke from Mount Sinai and said, ye shall have no other gods before you, did that keep them from making false gods? Why, we find that before Moses could come down with the law on the tables of stone, they'd made a golden calf and calling that their God that brought them out of the land of Egypt. Oh, friends, it isn't putting ourselves under law that is the remedy. But what is the remedy? It's grace. Oh, let's think of what the grace of God has done for us. Can we go right in the face of that grace that led the Son so holy to leave glory to die for our sins on the cross? Can we go on indifferent to what He has suffered for our sakes? Oh, if we were more occupied, beloved saints of God, you dear young people, with all the wonders of God's grace to us as sinners, would be a power that would exercise us and keep us from fulfilling the desires of that old, hateful, sinful nature. Well, now he asks another question. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? So again he says, God forbid, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, His servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. I have used this illustration years ago, which I thought was helpful. We'll just suppose that someone is walking by the side of a very entertaining, delightful personality. Oh, he is so charming. His words are so attractive. So this one is walking by the side of the precipice, and before they realize what he is intending to do, he's throwing them over the precipice where there's nothing but sure death and an awful fall. But just as it seemed when all hope was gone, someone comes and grabs hold of that falling person, throws that enemy aside, and then as he walks along with this one, he finds he's in company with one who is lovely in his ways, all to speak of the Lord Jesus. One who is all together lovely. Suppose this one afterwards says, well, you know, I've been spared from that awful fall, and still this man was a very attractive, a very charming, a very entertaining person. Will there be any harm by just having a little fun with him? He can't throw me over the precipice now. I've been spared from that. What would you think of one that would wound the heart of the one who risked his life to save one for that fall, to go on and have pleasure with one who was seeking to destroy in such a wretched way the life of that woman? Oh, friends, isn't the picture true? Wasn't Satan, wasn't he about to end our soul's history? Wasn't he using the world to keep us from Christ? Hasn't he laid down his life to save us? And then can we turn around and enjoy the follies of that which would have been our eternal damnation? I see our time is fast slipping away, but I just want to say this, that in answer to that question, shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace, that the apostle makes a mighty appeal to preserve us. And oh, dear friends, may each one consider this and be preserved from that which would bring only sorrow and sadness and heartbreak into your life. Now remember this, have short accounts with God, and when you have failed, get down as soon as possible and confess the whole matter and get the whole matter clear between you and the blessed Lord so that you can go on in happy communion. Well now, our brother said that if I ran over a few minutes, it would be excusable. So I will just mention briefly the last subject I had in mind. Salvation from the presence of sin. In the book of Revelation and the 21st chapter, we read in the 4th verse, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And describing that same city in the last verse, he says, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Well, that's our destiny, beloved friends, to a scene where sin can never come. But not only are we to be in a scene where sin cannot enter, but we are to be perfectly suited for that glorious scene. So we find in the book of Philippians and the last of the third chapter, for ours the 20th verse, I'm going to read this as in a better translation. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, who shall change our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And then the Apostle John says in the third chapter of his first epistle, he says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, what a destiny before us, beloved, to be perfectly like Christ in a scene of perfect holiness where eternal joys with Christ and with the redeemed will be our unending portion. Perhaps we could sing at least two verses of, I believe it's 64, O bright and blessed scenes, where sin can never come, whose sight our longing spirits weep, from earth where yet we roam.